The scripture reading this evening is Psalm 46. Psalm 46. We're not going to read from Isaiah. That's just some of the history I'm going to incorporate into the sermon this evening. Our focus is going to be on Psalm 46, and I ask that you please keep your Bibles open during the course of the sermon. The whole psalm is our text, and we will be working through the whole psalm through the course of the preaching. Psalm 46, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. And that word Alamoth means either that's the tune that they were to sing this psalm with, or perhaps more likely that this song is to be sung in a high pitch, in a soprano. And that's actually what we're going to do at the end of the worship, singing Psalter number 128. We're going to sing this psalm in a high pitch. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Let's pray. Our Father, open thy word unto us that we might see how glorious it is, and we might be comforted, and we might be comforted, and thy name might be glorified in the way of even us being comforted, that we might see thee for who thou art. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are three things that I would like to point out to you about this psalm by way of introduction. First of all, notice that this is a psalm oozing with confidence. There really is no lull in this psalm. From beginning to end, it is full of confidence. And so with the sermon we're going to have this evening, instead of relegating that idea of confidence just to one point of the sermon, perhaps the third point, ending with confidence, we're going to have the idea of confidence pervade the whole sermon in all three points. So that explains in part the approach that we're going to take this evening. Second of all, notice the way the psalm is organized and the development and progression that takes place in the psalm. The psalm is organized into three stanzas, clearly marked out by the word Selah. The first stanza is verses 1 through 3. The second stanza is verses 4 through 7. And the third stanza is verses 8 through 11. And if you look carefully at these three stanzas, you'll see that there is development of thought in the psalm. And that's really how we're going to walk through the psalm this evening. The first stanza, focuses on how God's people are confident in God as they prepare for the battle. The second stanza focuses on how God's people experience God's care in the heat of the battle. And the third stanza focuses on how God's people are rejoicing in God after the battle. And we'll see that as we work through the psalm this evening. And then third of all, by way of introduction, I want to speak about when this psalm was written. And notice how the psalm doesn't give us any specific details on when it was written. So some say that this psalm could have been written during the days of King David, so that this is perhaps a psalm of David. Many others will say that this psalm really fits with what happened during the days of King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where you read of three enemy nations gathering themselves against the city of Jerusalem, and they were about to attack it and destroy it. And then the Lord gave his people a very sudden and very unexpected deliverance from the enemy. And still others will say that this psalm really fits well with what happened during the days of King Hezekiah, when King Sennacherib marched against the city of Jerusalem and was ready to destroy the entire city. And then the Lord gave his people another very miraculous and marvelous deliverance from the enemy. Well, we can't be sure exactly when this psalm was written, or at all. But for my part, I think it fits very well with what happened during the days of King Hezekiah. And so that's the history that I'm going to interact with as we walk through this psalm together. And I think looking at that history as we go through this psalm will help us to understand the psalm and also help us to apply this psalm to our own lives. We take as our theme, God, our refuge and strength. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, confessing this, anticipating the battle. Second, experiencing this in the heat of the battle, and third, exulting in this after the battle. As we begin looking at this psalm, we need to make sure to appreciate the context in which this psalm was written. That is, we need to see that this psalm arose out of a situation in which God's people found themselves in great trouble. Very great trouble. Now to see that, we need to get out of the first stanza and dabble into the other stanzas of this song. For example, notice verse 6. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. And what the psalmist is describing there in verse 6 is this. The word heathen is the word goyim. Maybe you've heard that word. It's the Yiddish word, the Jewish word for the heathen, the ungodly. It's the word for nations. And here it's referring to the hordes of the ungodly, the heathen nations around Israel who do not call upon the name of the Lord. The word raged, the heathen raged. The word raged is a word that means to roar. To roar like a lion, to growl, and to become boisterous. The heathen raged. That is, the nations were in a furious uproar. The nations gathered around the city of the Lord like wolves ravenous for the prey. They foamed and roared, and they swelled like a tempestuous sea. Then we read in verse 6, the kingdoms were moved. The word kingdoms here refers to a political entity. It refers to different countries. The kingdoms were moved. And the word moved means, has the idea of to shake or to totter. And so the idea is this. Kings and armies raged against God and against God's people. And as a result of that raging, entire countries were shaken, uprooted, and destroyed. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. A general confusion seized upon society. The fierce invaders convulsed their own dominions by draining the population to urge on the war. And they desolated other countries by their devastating march to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happens in warfare, isn't it? One nation rises up against another nation, and what happens? Entire populations are shaken and convulsed and uprooted by even one leader's desire for warfare. That's verse 6. Notice also verse 9. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Now obviously what that verse is telling us is this. There was a great army that had marched against the city of Jerusalem. A very great army with archers and swordsmen and spearmen and charioteers. A vast army had marched against the city. And then further, if you go to verses 4 and 5, you learn something more. Verses 4 and 5. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And I point out those verses at this time because those verses are telling us that God's people had fled to the city of Jerusalem for refuge. The enemy had begun marching against the city, and the people of God had fled their homes, had fled their fields, they had fled their villages and their towns, and they had all gathered into the city of Jerusalem, and they were together, as it were, huddled behind the walls, behind the fortifications of Jerusalem. And so in verses 4 and 5, Jerusalem is pictured as a besieged city. And the point of going through these verses is to show you that this psalm arose out of a situation in which God's people found themselves in very great trouble. And that's also why I said in the introduction that this psalm also fits very well with what happened during the days of King Hezekiah. And even you children will know the history that I am referring to. It was during the days of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the mighty king of Assyria, was busy expanding his empire. Sennacherib was a very mighty king with a very mighty army. And as he went to war, he conquered nation after nation after nation. King Sennacherib was even the one whom God used to destroy the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And he used Sennacherib to scatter those 10 tribes throughout the rest of that vast empire of Assyria. And after defeating nation after nation, Sennacherib finally set his eyes on Jerusalem itself. So that he marched into the nation of Judah. We read that he destroyed all the defense cities in the land, and then all that was left for him to destroy was the city of Jerusalem itself. And so King Sennacherib brought his huge army, at least 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, to the edge of the city of Jerusalem. And then we read in Scripture that the Rabshakeh, the general of Sennacherib's army, raged against the city. You can read of that history in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, as well as in Isaiah 36 and 37. Rabshakeh spoke to the people of God who were hiding in the city of Jerusalem, and he roared against them, and he said, "Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the children of Eden, which were in Thessalar? Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arphad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Heva and Iva?" And what do you have in all of this history? What you have is this. God's people huddled in Jerusalem. The heathen are raging, and the kingdoms of the earth are in upheaval. You see, it was at such a time as this that Psalm 46 was written. And now the point of saying all of this is this. Let's go back to the first stanza. And let's go back to verses 2 and 3, and we can understand a little bit more what the psalmist is actually getting at. Verses 2 and 3. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And what we need to understand is that in verses 2 and 3, the psalmist isn't just talking about natural calamities, but the psalmist is using language to describe the most cataclysmic disasters that could be experienced on the face of the earth. So he uses that language. Though the earth be removed, that is, though the earth should give way from underneath us, like in an earthquake, how scary that would be. Though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the most permanent structures in all the world should fall to ruin. That's what he's saying. And then the idea is this. Should everything fall into ruin? Should the kingdoms and nations of the earth be overturned and revolutions change the very fabric of the world as we know it? And even the nations of the world unite and combine their powers to crush God's people, so that our world isn't entirely flipped upside down and it's entirely different than what we presently know. Yet will not we fear. That's verses 2 and 3. Though the greatest realities of the world as we know it are completely overturned, though King Sennacherib with his innumerable hosts of soldiers come against Jerusalem and besiege it, we will not fear. That's what's going on here in verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 capture what God's people are confessing as they anticipate the battle. They see the enemy gathering in the distance. They see the bands of soldiers marching and doing their training and getting into their positions. They hear the blasts of the trumpet. They can even hear the footsteps of the enemy as it marches ever closer and ever closer to the city of Jerusalem, gradually surrounding the city more and more. And they say, "We will not fear." Beloved, let me ask you, would you be afraid? I think we would be afraid. I would be afraid. Certainly in Hezekiah's day, that was the temptation. We read that when Hezekiah heard the dreadful news about the army of Assyria, he tore his clothes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he said, "This is a day of trouble." And then, of course, he went to the Lord in prayer, and he went through the prophet Isaiah because he was the prophet living during this time. That's why this is recorded in the book of Isaiah. Well, for us today, warfare might not be such a present concern. We might not identify exactly with what Hezekiah was going through and the people of God at that time. But we have our own concerns, don't we? Other things that we might be tempted to fear. Maybe you look at the circumstances coming to you in life, and you see spiritual battles coming on the horizon, marching your way, and you're tempted to become afraid. Maybe you see spiritual battles in the future for the church. And that's really the application here in Psalm 46. This is a psalm about the church. It's the church under attack. And maybe we have our own concerns about the well-being of the church and the future of our church. Or maybe you fear death. I personally like reading this passage to those who are preparing for surgery, because surgery can sometimes be a very fearful thing. And we must not be afraid. Maybe you struggle with peer pressure. Think of this. You like to party on Friday night, but you know what you are doing is wrong. And you know it's coming to the point where you either need to lead your friends away from that bad behavior, or you just simply need to leave them and get new friends. And that's a fearful thing, to stand up even to friends and tell them that what you're doing needs to change. That's a big deal. Something like that can sometimes make you feel like your whole life is in danger of being turned upside down. Maybe you are fearful of college and the challenges you face at college. There's so many new things that I'm experiencing, so many temptations. For some of us, we might simply say, life is happening. Changes are coming. I don't know if I'm ready for this. I don't know if I'm mature enough. And the challenges that I am experiencing in my own little world seem to be threatening the very fabric of my life. You see, that's exactly the idea in verses 2 and 3. The psalmist is saying, though the greatest realities of the world as we presently know it are completely overturned and destroyed, we will not fear. And now, why won't we fear? Why won't we fear the future? Why won't we fear what happens in the battle? Well, because as verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is our refuge and strength. Notice, first of all, God is. I remember God. I hear the footsteps of the enemy approaching in the distance. I see their frightful appearance. And I've heard of just how mighty the enemy is. And that's something the Assyrians, by the way, were known for. The Assyrians were a particularly ruthless and cruel bunch. I've heard of how mighty the enemy is. But as I think on all these things, I first remember this. God. God is. God is the great reality in this situation, in my situation. God is real, obviously. God is in control, and God is with me right here and right now. I must not forget God. Isn't that exactly our first mistake? When we find ourselves in a frightening situation, we suddenly forget God. And then all these comforting truths that we've been taught and that we know intellectually suddenly fly out the window, and suddenly we feel like we're grasping for these comforting truths again to recollect ourselves. But no, we see the enemy, we see our circumstances, and the first thing we have to say is, God is. I remember my God. And who is God? God is our refuge and strength. A refuge that is a shelter, a hiding place. Children, when there's a tornado in the area, where do you go? Well, you go to your shelter. And for us, that's oftentimes the basement. Think about World War II, when the Nazis were searching for the Jews. Where would the Jews go? Well, they would hide in the attic, or they would hide between the walls, in all different kinds of hiding places. Those hiding places were their refuge. When an enemy is attacking, where do the people go? Well, they fly into the city. They get behind those strong walls. They go into the castle, and they hide in a strong tower. They go to their refuge. And beloved, that's who God is for His people. You can run into God and find safety. By faith, you run into Him. By faith, you hide yourself under His promises. You commit yourself to His protection. God is my refuge. And God is our strength. And here we have Hebrew parallelism. The word strength really refers to a refuge. It refers to a stronghold. Strength. Stronghold. He's a refuge and a stronghold. He provides safety and security even against the most formidable foe. And then the psalmist says, a very present help in trouble. God is not just one who sympathizes with his people, although he certainly does that, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. God is not just one who gives advice and instruction to his people, but he is one who actually helps. He rescues. He brings assistance. And he's a very present help. And the idea there, in part, is this. He is a proven help. This is something that we as God's people have experienced in the past. And then the idea is also this. He is a help in every circumstance and in every way. Wherever, whenever you need help, his abilities match the need. You cannot desire a better help, nor shall you find any help like his help. This is what the psalmist is saying. This is what the church is saying as she anticipates the battle. We have nothing to fear. God is our refuge and strength. And this is what you must say also, beloved. This is the confession God himself puts on your lips as his children. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I know that this is true. I've experienced it in the past. And if you ever feel unsure about it, then look again at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, then you see that God has revealed himself to be a very present help in trouble, a very sufficient help. You were in trouble. You were in bondage to sin, in spiritual darkness, deserving of extreme, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. And no mere creature could ever have saved you from your misery. And what did your Maker do? Your God, what did he do? He did everything, beloved. He did everything for us. He himself came in our own flesh and blood. He became our brother, and he did everything that we needed done. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He endured the agonies of hell with perfect love to God, and he made a full covering, a full atonement for all our sins, and he helped us. He is our helper. He rescued us. He saved us. He made himself to be our refuge and strength, our hiding place and shelter. And knowing the cross of Jesus Christ, as you look ahead to what lies before you, whatever struggles, whatever battles of life, this is what your confession must be as well. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, this is not something we merely confess as we anticipate the battle. This is also something we experience in the heat of the battle. And that leads us into the second stanza, verses 4 through 7. Here in verses 4 through 7, we have the second stanza. And in the second stanza, we are now brought into the city of God itself, into Jerusalem. And here we get a description of what's actually happening behind the city walls. Outside the city, the enemy has set up their camps. Outside the city, the enemy is preparing for an attack. What's going on inside the city? Well, verse 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Now, I remember when I was younger, that verse, especially when you read through the psalm quickly, that verse doesn't make any sense. I didn't get it, at least. But in the way I'm preaching the sermon tonight, I hope this verse is easy to understand. The idea is this. Inside the city of Jerusalem, there is a river. There's fresh water to drink. You see, when a city was under attack, this was probably the issue of greatest concern. Is there fresh water in the city to keep the people alive? Now, what's interesting is that in Hezekiah's day, this was something that Hezekiah actually worked on. You can read that in the Bible. Maybe you've heard of Hezekiah's tunnel, a very long tunnel that Hezekiah built, even in preparation for such a day as this. A tunnel that rerouted the springs of water around Jerusalem so that the water actually flowed into the city. So that there was a river even in the city, on that high mountain, in the city of Jerusalem. It's actually one of the great engineering wonders of the Old Testament. You can even tour Hezekiah's tunnel today. In fact, when I preached this at Grace, afterwards, a gentleman came up to me and said, he's walked the tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel. And the idea in verse 4 is this. There is a river of water flowing through the city, and it breaks off into little rivulets and streams, so that the whole city is supplied with water. Every neighborhood and every house in the city has fresh water. And the point is, there is peace and there is safety within the city. Even while the enemy besieges the city from outside, inside, the people of God are safe and they are even glad. They are comfortable. That's verse 4. Then verse 5, God is in the midst of her. Think of that. How comforting for God's people in the city of Jerusalem to look at the temple and to see that God himself is right here with us. And then the latter part of verse 5, God shall help her, and that right early. Literally, God shall help her at the dawning of the morning. The idea is troubles surround us, but God will help us, and he won't wait until midday to show up. He won't wait until halfway through the battle to show up. No, but at the very dawning of the new day, right when you wake up and you realize you need him, he's already there. He's already there. And then the last part of verse 6, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. And this is where we see the power of God as God rises up to help his people. And what does God do? He simply speaks his voice. The enemy is raging and roaring. The heathen nations want to destroy God's people. And what does God do? Well, all he needs to do is speak his voice. Because this is the voice of God. We already sang it tonight. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. And what does God do? He utters his voice, and the earth melts. And if you remember the history of King Hezekiah, then you remember how it all went down, don't you? Hezekiah goes to the Lord. He spreads himself before the Lord in prayer, and Hezekiah cries out, O Lord, God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubim, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent the Rabshakeh to reproach the living God. And what does the Lord do? He utters his voice. He simply spoke the word. And the same night he sent his angel, the angel of the Lord. And in that very same night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were slain in their tents. So that the next morning the people of God awoke, and the Assyrians were all dead corpses. And what did the Rabshakeh and Sennacherib do? They departed. And they melted away from Jerusalem. You see, he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. Beloved, this is still how it is for us today. This is how it is for God's church. There is a river that flows through the church today, the city of God. And that river is the grace of God that flows to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. As the Bible says in other places, God is the fountain of living waters. As Jesus says in John chapter 7, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Jesus is the fount of living waters. The book of Revelation puts it this way, in the new heavens and new earth, there is a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there the river is called the river of life. It's the river of eternal life found in Jesus Christ flowing through the New Jerusalem. It's the river of God's powerful, life-giving grace. And already now, here today, how does the river of God's grace flow to His people? It flows to us through the means of grace, through the Scriptures and the preaching and the sacraments. And by faith, we take of these means of grace and we drink of the water of the river of life freely. We experience that in the church, in the city of God. And the point is, in the very heat of the battle, this is how it is for God's people. Satan and the kingdom of darkness besieges God's people over and over again. They're assaulting God's people. But what do God's people find in the church? What ought they to find in the church? The city of God. They do find it in the church of God. They find God in their midst, taking care of His people so that they continue to enjoy the refreshing waters of His grace. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of our God. And not only do you have that river of water, the river of God's grace through Jesus Christ, but you also have in the city of God the voice of God as God speaks against the enemies of His people and causes them to melt away. And again, you see this especially at the cross. What happened there at the cross? God uttered His voice. It was a voice, first of all, speaking a word of judgment. And His voice, His word of judgment, fell upon Jesus. And for 3 hours, there was darkness, thick darkness. And we could say the earth melted. But what else happened at the cross? God uttered His voice, and not only did judgment fall upon Jesus, but at the very same time, the enemy was destroyed. For remember what Jesus said immediately after the 3 hours of darkness. It is finished. And that was the voice of God announcing the destruction of all His and our enemies. Jesus endured the darkness, and Jesus bore the full judgment of God against all our sins, and Jesus obtained the victory over death and the grave and sin. And through the cross of Jesus Christ, you also hear the word of salvation that God speaks upon His people. Upon His people, He speaks a word of mercy, and a word of kindness, and a word of blessing. Your sins are forgiven. I am your God, and you are my people. That's how it is for the believer in the heat of the battle. Each Sunday again, through the preaching, this is the word we hear, so that in the church we experience who God is as our refuge and strength. So that as we read in verse 7, we exclaim, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." This is what we experience in our own personal lives too. Even in the heat of the battle, in your own personal lives, you know it. The Lord provides the grace that His people need from day to day. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, that's something we not only confess as we anticipate the battle, and that's not only something we experience in the heat of the battle, but that's also something we experience and that we exult in after the battle. And that leads to verses 8 through 11 and the third stanza of the song. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations He hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. And then as a poetic device, the psalmist writes as if God Himself is speaking. So that in verse 10, God is speaking, first of all, to the enemies that rise up against his people. And God says to them, be still. Be still, you enemies. Oh, you tyrannize my people. You mock me and you blaspheme my name. Be still and know that I am God. I will not be compared to the idol gods of the nations whom you have destroyed. Be still and know I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. That's powerful stuff. And then you hear the joyful exclamation of God's people as they repeat their joy. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Well, we will be brief with this third stanza, but notice how it starts out in verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. It's as if the psalmist is now calling God's people to look out the city walls. And even he invites them to come outside the city walls, walk outside the city and make an inspection and analyze what God has just done. Come, he says, don't be passive. Check it out for yourselves and inspect the things God has done for us. And you can imagine what it must have been like in Hezekiah's day and what the people must have seen in his day. Imagine that next day waking up after the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers have been slain and God's people hesitatingly come out of the city of Jerusalem and they make an inspection of what God has done. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead in their tents. Come, look at it. Take in the sight. An eerie silence fills the air on the plains outside Jerusalem. The wheels of the abandoned chariots creak in the soft wind. Bows and arrows are lying everywhere, swords and spears innumerable. And the soldiers are dead, fully clothed, perhaps still in their tents, but dead. And there, way off in the distance, what do you see? You see King Sennacherib himself with the few remaining men he still has. In utter shock and confusion, turning around and making the long trek back to Nineveh. Do you see it, congregation? Do you see it? Do you see the works of the Lord? What desolations he hath made in the earth. Do you see the cross of Jesus Christ, beloved? And do you see what Christ's cross has accomplished and the desolations he hath made in the earth? I can't help but think of the Roman centurion after all that happened and he witnessed it. The 3 hours of darkness, the loud cry of Jesus, the tearing of the veil at the temple, and then the Roman centurion, a picture of the heathen. And he could not help but say, truly, this was the Son of God. Be still, Roman centurion, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. These are the desolations God hath made in the earth. The victory over his and our enemies, death and sin and the grave. And what do the people of God say as they make an inspection of that cross and they analyze it from all different points of view? This is what we say week after week. God is God alone. He will be exalted among the heathen. He will be exalted in the earth. And then they cry, that God is the Lord of hosts. And he is with us. And he is the God of Jacob. And he is our refuge. He's the Lord of hosts. Lord, capital letters. He's Jehovah, the I am that I am, who has spoken promises to us, his people. And He is the one who keeps those promises to be our God and never leave us nor forsake us, to be our refuge and strength. He's the God of Jacob. Again, that's a reference to His faithfulness as the God of the covenant. This is who our God is. In life and in the battles and struggles of life. This is how it is for you. God has made you His own. He's made Himself your God, your refuge and strength. He is your very present help in trouble. And beloved, you are to exult in it. You are to confess it, and you are to experience it. You have nothing to fear. The Lord of hosts is with you. You've experienced it. You know it. This is something you've already confessed. You know who God is as your God. You know who Jesus is as your Savior. You've seen His cross as a believer. You know the victory He has gotten over all His and your enemies. You know His love. A love that is an everlasting love. That's why He's drawn you unto Himself. And He is with you. And you have nothing to fear. Live fully for Him in the freedom of that confidence. This is true for all of us. Maybe you are struggling with fear and you are consumed with worry. I don't know what's going on in your life. Maybe you see your own personal enemy approaching. Maybe you are struggling right now in the heat of the battle. Well, then I say to you, also, in your own way, as the child of God, be still. Be still. And know, by faith, that He is God. And He will be exalted in your life also. He wants to bring glory to Himself through your life. And He knows how He wants it done. He will do it. And He will do it as your God, as your refuge and strength. And as He does it, bringing glory to His name through you and your circumstances, He will show you who He is as your covenant faithful God. Remember the victory that is in Jesus Christ. Remember the victory already accomplished. And then remember what is coming also. The realization of that victory, when He comes on the clouds of glory, riding on the white steed with His holy angels, and He will show you and me and His people who He is as the Lord of hosts and the God of Jacob. And we will exclaim like we've never exclaimed before. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And we get to have all eternity to pause and reflect and rejoice in that reality. May this be our meat and drink for the week that lies ahead. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for these songs that Thou dost give us to sing. We thank Thee for the faith so that we discern these things spiritually and we experience them. Bless this preaching to our hearts. Shape our lives by it, that we might live with humility and boldness as those who have the God of Jacob as our refuge and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.